Well, yesterday we looked at the good news of the gospel, that it's a gospel that tells us that God is a gracious God, that he can be gracious to sinners. And it's not, what we preach is not some aberration or change from what the New Testament taught, because we are living in a Western culture that is seeking for satisfaction of our conscience. You know, we're introspective. And but that we saw as we looked at Paul's preaching, that he preached, and his aim was to save some. That the gospel was a savior of life unto life and death unto death. That those, well, just think of the commission Jesus gave in Mark. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So it's not just the issue of who belongs to the church, who belongs to the people of God. The issue is that whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. And so the good news is that there's salvation from judgment, salvation from perishing. He that believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we find that then we have a gracious God that will receive us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we'll look at the concept of the grace of the gospel and faith. Grace alone through faith alone. Two of the solas. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 20. There's a text here, verses 17 to 21. Here's Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. He's taking kind of a milk train boat that stops at just about every other port. But he bypasses Ephesus as he's coming down the coast of what would be western Turkey today. And he passes by Ephesus and goes to Miletus. And there he sends a message to the church of Ephesus to send their elders. And so we have him visiting with the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he has this word to them. Chapter 20 of Acts. Starting with verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you all seasons. So he's reminiscing about his ministry in the city of Ephesus, which you could go back to chapter 19. In fact, actually, in chapter 18, verse 19, he gets to Ephesus, and you see his ministry there. And Luke gives us a pretty thorough picture of the ministry of Paul at Ephesus, because it's his last missionary picture he gives in the book of Luke as he testifies to Paul's ministry, and and tells us more about he was longer there. It's been almost 3 years. And so now he's telling these elders again, meeting with them, and telling about his ministry with them and exhorting them, because he's not going to see them again, he's saying. And so verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So we see the attitude of Paul. He was had humility of mind, and with many tears. So in other words, he was one of compassion, but it was a trying time because there were enemies that fought him. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see his ministry was public and private. Public and from house to house, both to Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, and it include the message of repentance and faith. In other words, of conversion. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to God, to Christ. And you can't turn from without turning to. And you can't turn to without turning from. So there's an about face that takes place, a change that takes place, a radical change when someone is saved. So he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and we know if you read on, he's going to be arrested and end up imprisoned, and the rest of the book has him taken to Rome, and the book ends with him imprisoned in Rome. So what he does know is that the Holy Spirit has given him a little bit of insight as to what's going to happen. Verse 23, say that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so he wanted to finish his course. I think last conference when Dr. Finnegan was here, he was talking to Pastor David, and he said that his concentration now is to finish the course. And I guess that's true of old coots like Brother Doom and I. We want to finish the course well. And don't want to mess up at the finish line. But that should be every Christian's goal. Amen? Whatever the cost, these things that look like they're bad. In fact, in the various cities he went, you find there were prophets who said, don't go, this is what's going to happen to you. But he said, don't try to break my heart and make it so sad. I'm committed to go. And so the message is that what was going to happen was not to tell him not to go. Now, he was not going against the will of God, but he was being told by the Lord to realistically expect these things. But he was still willing to do that. And notice he wanted to finish his course, and in other words, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So he speaks of his message as the gospel of the grace of God and the kingdom of God. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And so Paul said, my hands are pure from blood. I don't have any blood guiltiness, not like the warning in Ezekiel. And if you don't warn the people, and then judgment falls on them, the blood's on your hands for not warning them. But if you do warn them, and even if they don't heed, you at least you've told them, so you've delivered your hands. And so he didn't preach a capsule gospel, a little minimizing gospel. He preached the maximizing gospel, the whole counsel of God. And so there we see a summation of his ministry and what a ministry it was. But we want to note that the gospel was a gospel of grace. Look back at chapter 18 after Apollos came to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila brought him up to snuff on the truths of the gospel. He went on to Corinth. And there it says in verse 27, yeah. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. So grace itself is, faith itself is a work of grace. Amen? Faith is the means by which we receive salvation by grace. And faith itself is a gift of grace. And so they believed through grace, as he believed the gospel of grace. And so you see the thoughts of faith here, the gospel, and grace. Those three go together. And we can think of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul mentions the law a number of times in that section. At the end of chapter 5, in verse 20, says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So a law reveals sin and causes sin to abound, but grace does much more abound. But that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then notice in verse 14 of chapter 6, And for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So we now are not under the law, but under grace. So this justification we have, this gospel is a gospel of grace. It's received by faith, and it does not come to obeying the works of the law. Grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. Now, we noted yesterday the doctrine that's being peddled, and a lot of younger theologians are buying into it in our day, this new perspective on Paul, that justification was not, and deliverance from the law was not all the commandments. The works of the law are not all the commandments, but just concerning those boundary, ethnic boundaries, like circumcision. The world was divided between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And so that now that the Gentiles are being saved, circumcision removed so they don't have to, they can be one people again. And so that was what we mean by not being under the law, which is of course included, but not what the works of the law are entirely. And the works of the law are things such as kosher food, table fellowship, and so on. That, remember, Peter got into trouble because he had table fellowship with the Gentiles, and these Jewish brethren got onto him for it. So the works of the law are just what they are, the works that the law demands. And they were adding that to grace, that you're saved by grace, but you get in by grace, but you have to stay in by law. And then now Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. 8, 9, and 10. It's interesting that in these debates over the new perspective, you don't have this passage used by either side. And also Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the reason for that is because these scholars who are debating this don't believe Paul wrote the book of Ephesians and wrote the pastoral epistles. In other words, they deny the Pauline authorship of these books, and so they don't include them in their debates. So that, to me, is something suspect to start with. They said that Ephesians has too deep a theology that Paul wouldn't have gotten that far yet. Amazing how much they know out in the 20th century. Now, if you've got a fellow coming along who has developed Pauline doctrine to the point that he even passed by the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you think we'd have known about that guy? Don't have any mention in history who this guy is or who this Pauline party is, and yet they were greater theologians than Paul was. So I think somebody's got a theory that they're pushing here. But anyway, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, Paul is saying very plainly here, that salvation is by the grace of God alone. In other words, grace is God's favor showed to those who deserve the opposite. And God is showing his unmerited favor to those who merit judgment. But how do you receive the grace gift of salvation? Through faith. Faith is the instrument that takes the gift. It doesn't have any merit to it. Faith is not a work that you do so you earn grace. If you had to earn grace, then it wouldn't be grace. Grace is undeserved. So faith is the instrument that takes the gift, and the beggar that takes the gift. And so grace then transforms us into new creatures, new creations. And in other words, it's not our working. We become God's workmanship. God's poema. We get the word poem from it. God's masterpiece. And he transforms us into people who do good works. In other words, you're not saved by doing good works. You have to be saved in order to do good works. And so we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So by grace are ye saved. That's what's called a perfect periphrastic. In other words, this idea here, by grace you are right now, having been completely saved in the past, with a salvation that persists through present time. And in other words, you were saved by grace a minute ago, and you're saved by grace right now, and you'll be saved by grace the next minute. And grace persists through present time. You are saved, completely saved. And so faith then is now the argument, the debate is over what is the gift of God. Now some feel that the word it is referring back to the word faith. But technically, the word faith is a feminine word, and the word gift is a neuter word. And so the antecedent of a pronoun, actually the pronoun that, and that's it is neuter. So technically, faith cannot be the antecedent of that. But the that refers to the whole salvation plan, which includes faith. So the whole package deal of salvation by faith is a gift of God. A gift of God. Now the Word of God does tell us that faith is a gift of God. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So God's given us two gifts. Are you happy to receive? You like to receive gifts? One gift is faith and the other gift is suffering. One gift is faith and the other gift is suffering. These are gifts that God has given us. And of course, John chapter 6 and in verse 44, he said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is a testimony to the total inability of man. He said, no man can come to me. Can is a word of ability. What's the difference between can and may? You know, we used to say, can I do this, can I do that? And my mother would say, no, may I do this, may I do that? Then I'd say, may I do it? And he said, no. And the word there in the Greek is to be able. In other words, all people may come to Christ. He invites them. But what's the problem with depraved man? He's not able to come. He's morally unable. In other words, he loves sin, so he's not able morally to repent of sin. And he's dependent and rejects God, and so he's morally unable to believe. It's not that he's naturally unable, but he's morally unable. It's not that he can't come, but he will not come. And so no man is able to come except the Father draw him. So if you came to Christ, now what is coming to Christ? That's faith, isn't it? Coming is another word for believing on Christ. Coming to Christ is coming in faith. And so no man is able to believe on me except the Father draw him. And he speaks of the Father teaching us in verse 20, 45, it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So when you came to Christ, when you came to faith in Christ, it was the Father who taught you by the Holy Spirit. But then notice in verse 66, verse 65, he said that, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except that were given unto him of my Father. So if coming to Christ is faith, he says that you can't have faith unless I give it to you. So faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of the Father. He gives faith to those that he has. Look at verse 39. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So all that the Father gave to the Son in eternity, sometime during this lifetime they'll come to him. All that he were given them in secret will come to him openly. they shall come to me. All that were given shall come. So in other words, this is an effectual call. This is a coming that is guaranteed by the sovereign grace of God. All God's elect will come to him, come to Christ. They'll come by faith. Everybody has to hear the gospel and believe the gospel to be saved. And so all those that God has given to Christ will come to him. And when they come to him, he said, I'll not cast you out. Once you're in forever. Nothing can from him, from Christ sever. And so he'll never say, I'll throw you back out. So there's in fact, interesting that 39th verse has divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the same verse. Those who come, come because God has given them to Christ. But the sinner must come. Him that cometh. Now, who's a him? Anybody. Anybody. But, of course, we know the ones who come are the ones who have been given the gift of faith. So that means that the reason you and I are saved is because of God's sovereign gift and God's purpose. Aren't you glad that God didn't pass you by? All right, so it's by grace alone, this is sovereign grace, and by faith alone, apart from law works. Now, let's look and see some other passages that point to justification as being by grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Now, he's just taken 2.5 chapters to point out how all men are sinners, Jews and Gentiles. And in chapter 3, verse 23, he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there's the indictment. All men are sinners. Then he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this world of sinners, God has offered, has provided a salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this salvation is given to them freely by grace, justified freely by his grace. In other words, so God has provided in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a place of satisfaction, a place of meeting, a mercy seat, literally. It's the same word translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9 and in the Old Testament Greek. Septuagint. God has set him forth to be a meeting place, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood. And through that, God has declared himself to be righteous in forgiving the sins of Old Testament saints and forgiving your sins and my sins and justifying us. So, justified freely. Last July, we pointed out the word freely there is translated without a cause in chapter 15 of John. They hated him without a cause. And so if you put that same translation here, it means he justified us without a cause. Was there any reason why men should hate Jesus? No. The reason was in their wicked hearts. And so they hated him without a cause. Now, is there any reason why God should save us? Not on a natural basis. And so he justifies us without a cause. There's nothing in me that merits it. Nothing in me that would move him to do so. So it all comes from his, just as the hatred of Jesus comes from the wicked heart of man, so the justification of sinners comes from the loving heart of God, the grace of God, moving through the cross toward us. Justified freely by his grace. Then look over chapter 4, Romans. He said, what shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? So he's writing to his Jewish leaders to look back at Abraham, who was the father of all believers. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In fact, if anybody is justified by works, they got something to brag about, don't they? that's the one reason why we don't. It said, not of works that any man should boast. If you could wiggle your little finger and add to your salvation, all through eternity we'd have to look at it. You'd be showing us your little finger, you know. And it'll probably be coated in gold or something. But it takes away from God's glory. And so there's no boasting. So he has nothing whereof to glory for Who was Abraham? He was an idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees. He worshiped the moon. And he wasn't looking for a God. And when God came to him, said the God of glory appeared unto him. God took the initiative and revealed himself to him. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it's interesting as you start reading through the Bible, start at Genesis 1, and you keep going and read all the way through chapter 15, and the first man that in the Bible that God tells us was right with him was Abraham. Now, I know Abel, his offering was accepted, and Ephesians said that he was Hebrews 11 said that because of his offering, he was counted righteous. Noah was spoken of having the righteousness of God. But the first time God tells us a man was right with him was Abraham. Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he was justified, he was declared righteous by faith. And Abraham becomes the father of all who believe. He's kind of unique because not only did he become a believer and thus was justified, but he actually believed us into existence. Because Abraham's seed then is going to bless the whole world. You and I are Abraham's seed, according to Galatians 3, that if we have the faith of Abraham, we are Abraham's seed. And so when he believed, he became the father of all who believe. So he believed us into existence as well as became a recipient of the blessing. Now, look what he says in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So you have two principles here. One is that of reward or recompense for merited, something that you merit, and something that's of grace. They're opposite concepts. In other words, you go to work, put your 40 hours in, and the boss says, come by and I'll give you the gift of your check. Well, that check is not a gift. You work for it. And if he doesn't give it to you, it's against the law. You can take him to court. And so what you work for is not a gift. A gift is something that's free gratis. Grace is something that is not merited. Grace is something that is not worked for. So now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But God does not owe any man. He's not, no man's debtor. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, just like Abraham had righteousness credited to him or counted to him or reputed to him when he believed, so is true of you and me. But we have to stop trying to work our way to heaven. It's the people who are not trying to get to heaven who get there. They're trying to get there in their own efforts, in their own labors. I remember reading William Newell's book on Romans. He said, there's an elevator going to heaven. Who's going to be on it? Baptists? No. No Baptists on it. No Presbyterians. No Catholics. Just sinners. Who does God justify? The ungodly. The ungodly. He justifieth the ungodly. That's the kind of people God saves. And so to him that worketh not, stop trying to compete with the cross. Stop trying to compete with God's perfect plan and try to do it yourself. Him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then he gives us another Old Testament example. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So, interesting that Abraham lived before the law of Moses. David lived under the law of Moses, and Abraham and David were both justified by faith. So the law did not add a new way of salvation. The law was not given to save. And so David here describes, and he's quoting here from Psalm 32, verse 1, in which David is confessing his sin. two great penitential psalms. There are a number of them, but the two greatest ones are Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, which were prayed by David after his sin with Bathsheba and when he murdered her husband and committed those terrible sins. But notice God did not impute those sins to him, did not charge him with murder, or charge him with adultery. And David said, I'm a happy man. And he's saying, wouldn't we be happy if we knew our sins weren't charged to us? So justification involves two things. Our sin is not charged to us, but Christ's righteousness is credited to us. What happens to our sins? Well, they're given to Christ. There you have the imputation in chapter 5. Adam's sin was imputed to us when he fell as our federal head. Our sin is imputed to Jesus on the cross, and he suffers as if he were guilty like we are. And then in his resurrection, his righteousness is imputed to us when we believe. So there's that transfer. And so David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Notice when he talks about justification, it has to do with the forgiveness of sins. It has to do with being forgiven and not being punished for your sins. It has to do with something that has to do with God's legal court as the judge. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So you see, there's two sides. He does not impute sin, and so that leaves us empty, a vacuum, but he also imputes righteousness in that place. Abraham was an idolater who had no righteousness at all, so God imputes righteousness to him when he believed. David was a saint, a believer, and he committed such terrible sins, but God did not impute them to him. So you can see God covers all the bases there in the imputed righteousness given to Abraham and not imputing the wickedness of sin to David. And neither one of these are based upon their own works or merit. Then he says, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? We ask, well, now Abraham was the one who is the father of all the Jews. The nation of Israel came out of him. And he was circumcised and he had all his family circumcised. David was a Jew. Is this only for Jews, only for the circumcised? And Paul says, no, for the uncircumcision also. And he gives a reason. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, when was Abraham justified? Before he was circumcised. The timing there is important. And the reason God did that is so Abraham now is the father not only of all Jews who believe, but the father of all Gentiles who believe. Time is important. When you're dealing with somebody who believes, you have to be baptized to be saved, for instance, like a Campbellite. A good scripture to turn to is Acts chapter 10 there, where Peter says, when Cornelius and his household believed, he said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? In other words, they had received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Which means to me that they were not baptized in order to be saved. Timing there in the order of salvation. And so God timed Abraham's justification before his circumcision so that he could be the father of all the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised. Verse 11, for he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. He already had this righteousness before he was circumcised. That, here's the purpose, that he might be the father of all that believe, that includes you and me, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto us also, and the father of circumcision to them which are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So he's the father of all Gentiles who believe and all Jews who believe. In other words, a Jew, just because he's circumcised doesn't mean he's going to be saved. he has to have the faith of Abraham. So there was a spiritual Israel within Israel that were believers. And they were the ones who were the children of Abraham. You go to chapter 9 where he makes the difference between being a seed of Abraham and a child of Abraham. Now verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so notice if he now points out that when he brought the fact that only the believing Jews are children of Abraham, that this promise that came through Abraham, the promise that he would have an inheritance universal. In other words, Jew and Gentile. So it was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. In other words, the law came later, but it came through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. In other words, if we're saved by keeping the law, then it's not by faith. Faith and law then are not the same. In fact, one of the reasons in the book of Galatians, he said, the law is not of faith, but the just shall live by faith, he said, quoting another Old Testament verse, Habakkuk. In other words, what he's saying here is that if you're trying to be saved by the law, who are you depending on? Who are you trusting in? Yourself, the flesh. But if you're trusting Christ to save you, then you're not trusting your own works, you're trusting in him. So faith in Christ is one thing, works of the law are another thing. And so if they which be of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. Now notice what he's saying here. Why does God save by faith, that it might be by grace? Now what's the only way God can save us? By grace. He can't save us by merit because we don't have any. We don't have any. And he has made that very plain. So, if the only way God can save us is by grace, then how can he save us by grace? What can we do then to be saved by grace? In fact, what's the only thing we can do to be saved by grace? Do nothing. The only thing we can do is trust somebody else to do it. And so God made it by faith so he could save us by grace. So saving faith comes through grace. Saving grace comes through faith. He said, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, to the goal that the promise might be sure. Now how can you be sure that you are a partaker of the promise, that you're part of the seed? Because you believe the promise. You know why people lack assurance? Because they're looking at what they're trying to do. They're looking for a feeling or something inside. They're looking for, as long as you're trying to be saved by doing something, you can never be sure you've done enough. Right? And if you think you've done enough up to today, you always have the suspicion that you can mess up tomorrow. And so you can never be sure if you're trying to be saved on the basis of human merit, your own works, or your own feelings, or anything that you do. But the only way you can be sure is to believe the promise of grace. In other words, it doesn't depend on me. I didn't merit it in the first place, and I can't demerit it in the second place. And so I trust Christ to be the one who does it all. And so, therefore, we see it's by grace, it's by faith that it might be by grace, and God saves by grace that the promise might be sure to all the seed. God wants all the seed to be sure. God wants you to be sure you're saved. Assurance is one of the blessings of salvation, isn't it? And so he goes on then to describe Abraham's faith. And notice then you get down to verse 24, but 23. Now, it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so it says that Abraham was justified by faith, verse 22. And God didn't put it in the book of Genesis just to have take up space. He wants us to know that we can have the same kind of salvation. In fact, if anybody's going to be saved, they have to be saved the same way Abraham was. By grace through faith. Grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. Justification has to be by grace, because there's no any other way that God could save us. Our righteousness and the righteousness that can come by the law is not sufficient. Look at the third chapter. In verse 9, he's summing up what he's already been saying. What then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles, or are we Gentiles better than those Jews? No one knows, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentile that they're all under sin. Under sin. In other words, like a quarantine is placed upon them. The power and the judgment of sin is upon all of us. And then he starts to quote. And he quotes Psalm 14:1. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. By the way, if there's nobody looking for God, how many people are going to find him? No one. How are you going to be saved? God has to look for us. The shepherd has to find the sheep. The sheep never look up the shepherd. They get hung up in a hole somewhere and they can't get out. And so there's none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God. Now, if there's none that's seeking God, God then must initiate the Now, God can initiate it three ways, for nobody, for everybody, or for some. Now, he hasn't done it for no one because there's hope for us, isn't there? But he hasn't saved it, hasn't purposed to seek everybody, because the Bible doesn't teach universalism. Everybody's not going to go to heaven. And so it must be for some. That's why we believe in particular redemption, and we believe in election. In other words, he calls those certain ones that he wants to, and he's only, according to his own will. Why? It's found in the heart of God. See, they're all gone out of the way. So if you're going down the road and you're out of the way, you're supposed to be on Route 19 and you're on Route 92 going west and you want to go, you're lost. So we're all lost. Then together become unprofitable. I think the Hebrew word has the idea of spoiled milk. What hope is there for spoiled milk or a rotten piece of meat? See, we're incurable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And that's if Paul said, there's none that doeth good, and we say, none? And Paul says, no, not one. None doing good. So this idea that, well, I'll try to do more good works at least than bad works, and the scales will tip. Well, that's kind of a hard thing to do, more good works than bad works, if you can't even do one good work. That's what Islam teaches, you get more good works than bad works. That's why this one Muslim, he had the choice of going to two mosques, but he always went to the farthest one. Because he would get more credit for works by going farther. And so if he's going to go to the mosque, he might as well get more credits, more points toward his salvation. So he went to the farthest one instead of the closest one. Well, that's the kind of thinking we have in our religious systems, isn't it? But there's none that doeth good. Why? Because the fountain is corrupt. Therefore, the life that flows out of it is corrupted. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. So he's giving us a spiritual examination. And just like the doctor, you know, opens, you say, and he puts that thing on your tongue, and he looks in and says, and what does he see? An open tomb. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now what does he mean here by what the law says? Well, he's referring to all these verses he just quoted from verses 11 down to 18. These are all found in the Old Testament. Not one of them is found in the Pentateuch. We'll say, well, the law should be the Ten Commandments. But the Old Testament was called the law as well. And so he's quoting here from the Old Testament. These verses come from Psalms and Isaiah. You check them out. And Proverbs. And so these, whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, first of all to Israel, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, if you read that, you'll find that there's nobody, everybody's not, my mouth's shut, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Israel was a test case. And if they couldn't make it, nobody else can. In other words, that all is written to those who are under the law, that all the world will become guilty. I give the illustration that you don't grow bananas in Pennsylvania. Why? Because the climate is such that you can't grow bananas. Can you try over in Ohio and see if it worked? No. If you can't grow them in Pennsylvania, you can't grow them in Ohio either. And so if the Jew can't be saved by the law, then the Gentile can't be saved by whatever law he may have, the moral law that's on his heart and so on. And so therefore, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, not one human being, no flesh, is going to be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. Why? Because the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why did God give the law? To reveal sin. To reveal sin. And the word knowledge there has the idea of a full knowledge, a conviction of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. You see, there's a righteousness of the law. That's one way to be righteous before God. But that way, no one can keep it. No one can come up to that standard. So there's a righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, the righteousness of God which comes by faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And this is the righteousness of the gospel, the cross, the righteousness where Christ Jesus became the satisfaction for our sins, and God looked upon him as our mercy seat, that his blood then can cleanse us from all sin, and we can stand justified before God. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatian churches were being infiltrated by what Judaizers who were professing Jews who believed in Messiah, Jesus said the Messiah, but believed that Gentiles had to keep the law, be circumcised, keep the law to stay saved. They got in by grace, but they had to stay in by law. And he starts in chapter 3 by asking them a couple of questions. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, unperceiving Galatians. See, one of our biggest problems in the church is that we don't think. We kind of check our brains at the door when they go in, and we so entertain me or make me feel better. Give me some therapeutic teaching so I can feel better when I go out. Even in my sin, but make sure I feel better. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who gave you the evil eye? That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. The idea that he's been placarded, a great big billboard that has the message of Christ crucified on it, which would have answered all their problems. They wouldn't need the law if they had understood what Jesus did on the cross. And he said, why are you not obeying the truth when you had the message of Christ crucified displayed publicly before you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Let me ask you how you got saved. Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you did some law works or because you believed the message you heard? And what would they have to say? We receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the message. And so he said, Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, you started out by hearing the message of faith. And that's when the Spirit of God came into your life. Now, are you going to finish the work by doing it yourself, in your own energy, your own flesh? That's what would happen if they take the law again and began to try to be pleasing to God by doing these commandments. And then he's asked another question. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Now, you've paid the price for being a Christian from the gospel of grace, and are you going to now let that all go without, as if it has been in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he yet by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He asks another question. Which message had the credentialing miraculous powers attesting to it? In other words, in those days, God gave miracles to attest the truth before the finished New Testament. Which gospel had the authenticating miraculous power of the Spirit demonstrating it and testifying to it? The law message or the grace message? Well, they had to say it had to be the grace message. If you read Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul testified to them before the Jew council of Jerusalem that God gave signs and wonders to testify to them, a sign to the Jews that this is of God. So, and he goes on then to say that even as Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, there's our Genesis 15:6. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so way back then when Abraham was saved, when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he said he preached the good news unto him beforehand, that through his seed all Gentiles will be blessed. All the nations, families of the earth would be blessed. You and I would be justified by faith. And so, in other words, he's talking that Abraham would have a host of family members, seed of Abraham. And so God promised to him that in his seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that blessing of Abraham is the truth of justification by faith. Then he goes on to point out in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, if you want to put the law, get under the law again, you're going to put yourself under the curse. Why? Because it says in Deuteronomy 27:29, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, what he's saying is if you don't keep the law without a hitch, you're under the curse. Now, that's quite a standard, isn't it? You don't continue in the law without failure. You're under the curse. So the law can't save you. It curses. How many times do you drive the speed limit and nothing happens and you're fine as far as the law is concerned, but you get caught with a radar one time, what happens? All those times you obeyed the law doesn't count. Well, I didn't go through that speed, that stop sign 10 times. Shouldn't I get off for going through it the one time? No. The law can only curse. And so, but then he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? They made a curse for us in our place. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. In the law of Moses, when a man was executed publicly by stoning, they would take his body and impale it on a tree or post of some kind for everybody to see. This is the judgment of the law, the curse of the law. But it was such an abominable thing that they took it down before sundown to bury it. Because it's a cursed thing to have somebody's body impaled there in public. What happened to Jesus on the cross? He was lifted up. And this was a stumbling block to Paul and the Jews. You're preaching a Christ, a Messiah, our Messiah is a curse. But they didn't realize that he was being cursed for them. The curse that we deserve, they deserve for the breaking of the law. Jesus took it on the cross and paid the penalty. Thus, we're redeemed. He said the Jew here is redeemed, and all believers are redeemed from the obligation of the law. And here's the result of it, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so because Jesus was made a curse on the cross, redeeming us from the curse of the law, now the blessing of Abraham, which is justification by faith, can be given to all the world, including the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so you, if you're saved here this morning, if you're justified by faith, and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are part of that promise of it to Abraham, justified freely by his grace, through faith alone. Not faith plus the law, but faith alone. And so there's a lot of things we could say about it, and we probably would pick up tomorrow. But thank God for grace, for salvation. That's a gift of God. Let's close by looking at Romans 5. He's making the comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam, the two federal heads. And he said, verse 14, nevertheless, death remained from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure or the type of him that was to come. So Adam is a type of Christ. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So there's a similarity, but there's also a difference between Adam and those he represented and Christ and those he represented. Adam's offense, transgression, brought death. But much more than because of the grace of God and the gift that came by that grace, this all abounded by the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one man to one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Notice here what we have. He talks about the grace of God that came through Christ. He speaks about the gift in verse 15, then he mentions the gift in verse 16, and then he said it's a free gift. A free gift that comes through Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, through much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, or the righteous act of one, the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many are made righteous. So notice how he speaks of it as grace, gift, 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 free gift. And so thank God salvation is the gift. It's good to receive gifts, but especially a gift from God. So we have nothing to boast of except boast in our Savior.